Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming to the service tonight. We're delighted to see you. We're going to turn to Leviticus in chapter 23 again. We're making our way through this tremendous chapter of Holy Scripture, and we're going to speak on the Feast of Trumpets tonight, and also we're going to consider the Day of Atonement. That is what is on our heart. So let's read the Scriptures together. Leviticus and chapter number 23. And we'll read verse number 23. Leviticus 23 and verse number 23. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 23, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month shall there be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your soul in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now that will do with God's blessing. Now, there was some handouts last night. I'm assuming there'll still be some. I'm looking at James at the back, but if there isn't, you see James at the back, and they all look like here. What's basically on the screen is available. And we've been working our way through the Feasts of Jehovah. That is a calendar that God gave Israel many years ago. And we discovered that God's diary for Israel actually contains God's plan for the ages. And that's an amazing thought, that God has given us so much information about what's going to happen in the future, way back in the beginning of our Old Testament. And so we've been starting off in what would be the start of Israel's religious calendar in the Easter time, the April, March time, that type of period. And we started with the Feast of the Passover here, which is on the 14th day of that first month. And of course, we saw that the Lord Jesus died that day. And that was all a big red cross in our Bible, long, long time ago. And it happened, didn't it? And it happened so precisely, and we saw that. And then we saw that there was a period of called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. And of course, that would be when the Lord Jesus went into the grave. And then we saw that there was the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday, the very day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we saw that all of these feasts had an image associated with them. Passover blood, of course, reminding us of the blood of the Lamb of God's providing that would be sent into the world. And Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And of course, unleavened bread, we saw a picture of righteousness. And we saw that the righteousness of Christ, and the rest of Christ too, as his body rested in all its holiness in the grave. And of course, resurrection, we saw how the first fruits of the wheat harvest were such a beautiful picture of resurrection and righteousness. But last night we came to the fourth feast and we began to look at Pentecost, which was a full 7 Sabbaths, a full 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits right into the third month. And we saw that on that very day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that the Spirit of God came down. And we saw that just as the Lord Jesus rose and ascended, so he sent the Spirit down, and the church was formed. And the period of God's program changed, where Israel were set aside, and the church was formed. And we're in that church period, that church dispensation today. And just as we got to the end, we saw that there was a verse in Leviticus 23, a most strange verse, that wasn't anything to do with any of the feasts, that just told us at the end of the fourth month, the fourth, fifth, sixth month rather, the end of these 4 month period, in that period which we would call the church era, there was just a field that had been harvested. And all that was left was the corners of the field. And we just wondered if it was a picture, really, of when the church period comes to an end and when we're raptured home to heaven. And if it isn't, you know, it's certainly true that the New Testament does say that the Lord Jesus is coming back and there is going to be a rapture of the church. But now we're going to deal with the seventh month. And the seventh month, we're going to start with the first day of the seventh month, which would be about now, round about this period in September, October time in their diary. And we're going to deal with the Feast of Trumpets, which happened on that first day of the seventh month, and we're going to try and deal with the Day of Atonement. If we don't, we'll pick it up tomorrow night, which is on the 10th day of that month. And brothers and sisters, given the precision we've seen, and it has been so precise, the Lord Jesus really did die on Passover. We tried to go over a whole host of scriptures to prove that on the Saturday. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, just as these days have been so clearly fulfilled, so visibly fulfilled. We believe that these future feasts, if you like, this is all past, these four are all past, but these ones in the future will be fulfilled in the same detail and to the same precision that's marked the first four. So it's exciting to know what it's all about. So let's start thinking about then the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm going to suggest to you that it's a beautiful picture of the awakening again of Israel after the church is raptured home to heaven. But first of all, let's try and prove our points rather than speculating. And it's important we have New Testament scripture to back up anything we're saying. We're not allowed to just make it up as we go along. We noticed that we had to get Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We had to see that the unleavened bread spoke to us of the righteous life of Christ in the New Testament. We had to see the first fruits, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming in the New Testament. And we most certainly had to prove the descent of the Holy Spirit from the Lord's own teaching in John 16 and Acts 2 and other places. So when it comes to trumpets then, what does a trumpet in the Bible speak of? Now, in our day, people don't tend to use trumpets like they did in the days of Israel. We saw a fair bit of it last Monday at the Queen's funeral. In military proceedings, we saw a few trumpeters there. And I'm in a home, you know, where my youngest son plays the bagpipes and my oldest boy plays the trombone. So a few of them have a few wind instruments in the house. And I'll tell you this, it takes a bit of skill. I know that. I can't play it myself. And, you know, just especially if you've got an instrument like they would have a ram's horn or a silver trumpet, but sometimes with no buttons on it. You know, just the way that you purse your lips and the way you buzz will determine what notes comes out the other end of that. And I'll tell you, in Israel's day, it was very important that the trumpeter knew how to trumpet. Because he sent the wrong message, he could create great confusion in its day. You see, when they come to the Bible, they discover that the trumpet was used for lots of things. Lots of things. And they were used in their festivals, they were used in their major celebrations. There's a little verse in Psalm 81 that says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, in our solemn feast days. Clearly, they were used in their feast days. In fact, in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, on this very day, on the Day of Atonement, actually, they had to blow the trumpets. It says, the trumpet of the Jubilee shall sound. And so in their celebration days, this trumpet was used. They actually had two silver trumpets. Numbers 10 tells us all about it. Silver in the Bible speaks of redemption, because when they took the atonement money, they took half a shekel of silver. And these two silver trumpets were used, and it even tells us in Numbers chapter 10 what they were used for. One of the things it was used was to muster them all together. It was bring everybody around, bring them all together. And that was one of its uses, just to muster the people of God together, to assemble them. It was not only used to assemble them, it was used to advance them. Because when the trumpets blasted, they were allowed to move off. In fact, they even had a signal to tell them how to move off. When you read Numbers chapter 10, you discover that the first group would move off, and then when they blew it a second time, the next set of tribes would move off. And you can begin to see now why it was important that people could play the right note. You know, there's a little verse in 1 Corinthians 14 says that when I preach the gospel, when I preach the word, it says, I've got to be clear in my preaching, because if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? We have to be clear in what we're saying. And there's a sense in which when we trumpet out the word of God, that's the imagery we have here. And clearly in their day, it was used to advance people, muster people. Joab, you know, he used the trumpet to signal when Israel should be stopping what they're doing and when they should move off. And well, we have lots of scriptures to show its different uses. When Solomon was king at the coronation, it says, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So you can see that when they started to trumpet around the queen's death, they were really doing something that happened many, many thousands of years ago as well. The trumpet was used in so many different ways. Now, given that that is the case in Scripture, it's most significant when we come to then the first day of the seventh month. It is called the Feast of Trumpets, one of the great single feast days. In other words, God is summoning his people together, and he's going to announce something very important. And when God trumpets, then people will hear. There's something most certainly associated with this feast day where God is speaking, and we need to listen what he has to say. Now, one of the things that is associated with the Feast of Trumpets is that it comes at the end of the cereal harvest, and it comes at the end of the fruit harvest. So the barley's in, the wheat's in, all the cereal harvests are in, but now all of the wine's in, all of the fruit of the vine's in as well. All of the fruit harvests are in, and so it comes at the end of harvest. And really, this is the start of harvest Thanksgiving in its fullest sense. In fact, there's a sense in which, in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that the trumpet should be blown on the first day of every month and on the new moons. But there's a sense in which when it's blown on this day, the first day of the seventh month, this is a great thanksgiving to God that the harvest is all in. And I said on a previous occasion, I can't remember when, I think it was maybe the end of either the barley harvest or the wheat harvest, it is good to give thanks to God for the harvest. Now, I know that very few of us are farmers here, but I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I think it's right for us to give thanks for our food and to give thanks for the everyday blessings that are given to us, including the food on the plate. In the sense in which that we should live close to the earth and recognize that God is good in giving us our daily bread. And the Lord Jesus said that we should pray, give us our daily bread. And I think that's a good thing. And I think that's one of the features that happen here. There is something about looking back and thanking God for his goodness. And when our brother gave out, I thought it was a most appropriate hymn when, you know, right? Great is our faithfulness. He has been faithful to us. And not just in our daily bread, but in the great blessing of salvation that he's given to us in the past. But I would submit to you that this feast isn't so much about looking back as looking forward. Looking forward. And when we were there yesterday we were getting to the looking at this transition period where the field was all parched, and we were thinking about the rapture of the church and us going to heaven. And it seems to me quite significant that at the end of this period of 4 months, the first thing that happens is a Feast of Trumpets. Now, whenever God has something very significant to say in the Bible, the trumpet sounds. Come with me to a most significant day, please. Exodus 19 through to 24, when God speaks at Sinai. And the law is given. I know we all know it. It says in Exodus 19, the voice of the trumpet was exceeding loud. There's a sense in which as they sat and God spoke in the Ten Commandments, the trumpet sounded. And that was the trumpet of law, wasn't it? There's a sense in which as I was saying last night, that when we get called home to heaven, it speaks about the last trump. And it speaks that's in 1 Corinthians 50, speaks about the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a very significant moment when the church is called home to heaven. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Or as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's a very significant moment when the church is called away to heaven. I don't think this is the moment, by the way, but I'm making the point that associated with significant movements in Scripture is the thought of the idea of a trumpet. Now, I would submit to you that this is the stirring up of the nation of Israel. That what we're seeing here is the beginning of the church has been removed to heaven. And what the Bible says is, and I was trying to make this point yesterday, and I'm not going to go back over the ground, that the Israel has been set aside, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And who is the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof? We are the church. But there'll come a day when the church is removed to heaven. And then what? Well, he's going to, it says in Romans chapter 11, he's going to graft in Israel again. The Bible puts it this way. God is able to graft them in again. That's what it says in Romans 11 and 23 to 25. So there's something about the ignorance that is associated with Israel, that the blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And I believe the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete when the church is raptured to heaven, and God will again use Israel in a significant way to bless this world. And so there's something here about the stirring up of the nation, the awakening of Israel to the recognition that they've crucified the Messiah. There's something here about God speaking through a nation again. We believe that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we do believe that God will one day use that nation again to bless the world. And we believe that he's not forgotten his ancient people. They are in unbelief just now. Not that Jews can't be saved by sovereign grace today. Of course they can. But there's a sense in which nationally he will take them up again and use them in a mighty way. Now, oftentimes, trumpets were associated with sounding judgment. Oftentimes. All the way through our Old Testament, it happened a lot. When I come into the New Testament, I discover that after the church is transported to heaven, we are moving into a period what the Bible calls the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. And we're really no longer in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're no longer in the church at Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea. Why, a door's opened in heaven and the church seems to go, come up. And I never read about the church in 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. In fact, it's only when I get to 19, suddenly heaven's opened again. Why? The church is coming back out of heaven. What's happening in all those chapters? All those chapters are dealing with the tribulation on earth and the judgments that are falling upon earth. And in those chapters, I learn there's seven trumpets. And every time one blasts, terrible things happen in the world. And so it's associated with judgment. And you just need to read on Revelation and chapter number 8 and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. In fact, I learn that out of that seventh trumpet come the seven vials of judgment themselves. The very end of Daniel's 70th week. The very end of tribulation days. When the man of sin, that great false antichrist, that man who will beguile the world with his power, his political ability to solve the Middle Eastern crisis out there and be claimed as the new Messiah, that man himself will be ultimately destroyed by the Lord Jesus when he comes back again and placed, yes, placed in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. You read about it. I've no time to deal with it all, but I'll tell you what, it's a great thought to know that evil will be one day removed from this world. But as I think about these days coming, these seven trumpets blasting, and they contain within it the judgments upon this world, where is Israel in all of this? Well, during the period when the seven trumpets are blasting, God will raise up 144,000 Jewish people to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You read about it in Revelation 7. It's a remarkable thing. I believe they're alive in the world today. I believe the Lord's coming any moment. They're there. They're already there, just waiting. And they're going to rise up. There'll be no preachers like them. You read about what they're prepared to do. Well, they'll go to the nth degree to preach the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you read about them in Revelation 7. I read about them in Revelation 14. Remarkable individuals. And through their ministry, a tremendous number of people will come to Christ. You read about that at the end of Revelation chapter number 7. Now, during this period of tribulation, Israel is being spoken to, that's for sure, but so is the world, during this crisis. But as we come to the end of that tribulation, it looks like to me that Israel will be awakened in a way that they've never been awakened before. And it comes to my mind that this first day of the seventh month is most significant. You see, brothers and sisters, God never chooses a day haphazardly. as we've started discovered, with the precision of these 4 days. Do you remember that when there was the great revival under Zerubbabel, and he comes back to the ruins and the rubble of Jerusalem, 70 years down there in Babylon, recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, and out of the rubble they established the altar, and for the first time in 70 years the true worship of Jehovah recommences. Do you remember what day that was that the foundation was laid? It was the first day of the seventh month. And do you remember the great revival under Nehemiah? When all the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire, and Nehemiah begins to, the people had a mind to work and they build, and they complete all the walls, and they get them done on the 25th day of that sixth month. And then, as the seventh month commences, Nehemiah stands up and Ezra stands on a pulpit of wood and preaches at the water gate for 6 hours a day from the word of God. It happened on the first day of the seventh month. The revival of the nation starts on that day. It will end on that day. God's precise revival of his nation will still take place on that very specific day, the first day of that seventh month. Now, you say, is there any New Testament verses we could get? You've quoted the Old Testament. Quite a few. I don't know how you understand Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins that the Lord Jesus taught. But I can't think it doesn't explain this verse. When it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. I don't think that's the rapture. I think it's this day. They are announcing the return of the king. And the nation better get ready and be prepared for him. And there's something about those parables the Lord taught. He was always speaking about it towards the end, wasn't he? The day when the king would come back again for his kingdom. And I think all of those parables really are associated with it. But then the Lord gave what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. We can read it for ourselves. And during the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus said something critical on the subject of what's going to happen this day. And you will recall, it's recorded for us there, but he does make it very clear. It says, there's three thens in Matthew 24. It says, then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming. You've got those thens now. Then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth mourn. And then the Son of Man shall come. That deals with these three feasts very clearly. First of all, something's going to happen. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, if you're asking me to explain what that means, I can't. I really don't know what it means. I used to think it would be some sort of significant sign in the heavens where maybe all the stars lined up in a line. Maybe that will happen. I don't know. I rather think it's actually Christ himself appearing now. I don't know what you've got a mental picture, but I have a very clear, vivid picture of 200 million coming across the Euphrates from the kings of the east. A northern aggressor coming down. By the way, when Daniel says in Daniel chapter number 11 about the man of sin that tidings out of the east, north and the east shall trouble him, he wrote that thousands of years ago, telling us there was a northern aggressor and also an eastern empire, which were connected but distinct. Brothers and sisters, we know that northern aggressor is alive today, making some headway into Ukraine just now. And we know that the kings of the east, either connected to the Russian, but they're distinct. And that east-west divide that Scripture suggests is going to be there at the end is as clear as a bell to our eyes right now as we look at the situation on the ground. And as they come across the Euphrates, this is now Revelation 9, this is now Revelation 16, as the northern aggressor comes down, there's a western alliance with the man of sin gathered in Armageddon, gathered around there at Armageddon. And they're coming against each other at that point. The claim is who's going to have boots on the ground there in the Middle East, and who's going to claim the territory? Who's going to have the oil supplies of the Middle East? Who's going to claim Jerusalem? But something happens in the middle of it. A sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And just as Pilate and Herod were made friends at the Calvary, these powers that were opposing each other will suddenly realize the real wars against Christ himself, and they'll unite against him. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. It's at this point that something very significant happens. After the church is raptured to heaven, towards the end of that tribulation, on this very day, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And then it says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. That is to say, there's a period of mourning is going to take place, which will know its fulfillment in the Day of Atonement, there on the 10th day, associated with the repentance of the nation. And the nation that crucified the Messiah will sing, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought about our peace. You read Zechariah 12 about how they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Read about the mourning. Read about the bitterness. Read about how the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to mourn. Read about the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Read about the redemption of the nation. It's all found in your Bibles. This is not old. This is not truth that's obscure. This is truth that's taught explicitly in Scripture. There is going to be an awakening of Israel, a regathering of them. And I believe it is precipitated on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it also speaks of new beginnings. Clearly, it's the first day of a month. And it's speaking about a new month, and it's speaking about new beginnings. And the labour of the harvest is over, and they were invited to consider a new start and a new beginning. And I do believe it is speaking about a new beginning. When the church is over and the dispensation of the church is past, the kingdom age is being ushered in and a new era is commencing. And that also is significant, I think, that it's the first day of the seventh month. I think also the trumpets that are being blasted here on that first day of that seventh month are signalling trumpets that are going to be blown very shortly. You see, by the time I get to tomorrow night, when I get to the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll get to show how that's a picture of the great millennial kingdom that's coming. And you know what? There's going to be trumpets blown then. It says in Isaiah 27, it says, and that great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come to which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord on the holy mount of Jerusalem. It tells me in Isaiah 18, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers of the earth, they shall be lifted up as an ensign on the mountains. When he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. So that there is something about a universal blast of a trumpet across the world that's going to take place in the great Feast of Tabernacles, summoning the world to worship the King in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's going to become the capital of the world. That's what Scripture envisages, as the King reigns in righteousness. Now, so there is a looking forward, I think, it begins to be seen in this feast day. There is a little verse in the book of Exodus which I think is critical to this. It's in chapter number 23, and it's in verse number 16. And it speaks about this final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which I'll come to tomorrow night. It says about, it's called the Feast of Ingathering there, because the end of the harvest is there. It says the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year. So clearly the seventh month is regarded as the end. You say, I thought it was the start of their civil year. And I thought it was only halfway through the religious calendar. And yet, if the Passover is the beginning of the beginning, it would look like the Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of the end. This is end times. End times. And it's beginning to look at the end of the ways of God. And what we're going to see is the end of the ways of God are the awakening of Israel, the atonement of Israel as they repent, and the assembling of Israel, and ultimately the blessing of the whole world, in the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom. It's speaking of the regathering of Israel and the repentance of Israel as they are restored fully on the Day of Atonement, and then the reigning of Christ and the rejoicing of the whole world when Christ reigns. It seems to be end times that it's introducing us to. And it's interesting that verse is there speaking about the end of the year. Now, we come then to consider the connection between the first day of the month and the 10th day of the month, which is the Day of Atonement. And again, a single feast. Another 10-day period, and we spoke a little about 10-day periods when we were dealing with the Feast of Passover. I don't want to repeat my ministry, but it is significant. It's another 10-day period. But I think it's really interesting that these two single feast days, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of the Day of Atonement, stand as sentries to the beginning and the end of the year. They're very similar and yet quite distinct. The Passover, where blood was placed upon the sides of the doorpost and the lintel, that was Passover, and the Day of Atonement, where blood is taken into the very holiest of all and placed upon the mercy seat, upon the propitiatory. You say, It's all got to do with the blood. It has. It's all got to do with the blood. And you'll not be surprised very shortly when we get to Calvary and the death of Christ. But it seems to be interesting that there seems to be a distinction. One largely dealing with the truth of redemption, and the other dealing with the truth of, we'll come to a big word coming, propitiation. It seems to be two different facets of Calvary we're looking at. Two different aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus that we're considering is when we consider the 10th day of the month. One is saying that the blood of the blood of the Passover is largely dealing with the issue of preservation from judgment. Whereas when I come to the Day of Atonement, I'm largely thinking about the idea of being pardoned from sins and being purified. And if it's redemption in the Passover, why, it's the remission of sins ultimately I'm going to enjoy when it comes to the Day of Atonement. So there seems to be something slight distinct about the two feasts and yet connected, as they show us two different features of the death of Christ. And I think that's quite important. And I think it's important to be able to reflect on the differences. Brothers and sisters, when Israel came out of Egypt, they had the blood of the Passover. And then they get into the wilderness. And you might remember in Exodus 24, you have the blood of the covenant. And then you come through the wilderness and they get told in Leviticus 16 about the blood of the atonement. And all of these different days are associated with different aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I would say to you young folk, don't hide away from big words like redemption and propitiation and sanctification. Please don't get to grips with it, because that's how you'll get to love your Bible and love the Lord Jesus. I would say to you very, very quickly that I found it very helpful to consider about what these words mean in terms of places, so that when I come to the Day of Atonement and propitiation, I'm going to be found in the temple. I'm going to be found in the holiest of all. And when I come to redemption, it's really a legal term. It's really a legal term, about a change of status from being a slave to a freed individual, delivered. We spent some time thinking about that. And largely, you know, it's a legal term. You can go to the courthouse maybe to learn a bit more about it. And the justification is the same. But when I come to the blood of the covenant, I think that when in Exodus 24, largely it's got to do with the concept of, for me, reconciliation. And so there's something about trying to establish what these different words are from different places. And so I go to the courthouse and I learn that I am no longer a slave, no longer in bondage. Why? I'm liberated from it all by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And I'm no longer. Why, a ransom price has been paid. I've been delivered from the bondage of slavery. I'm a freed man. In fact, I've come onto the ground and I'm justified. I'm made righteous in God's sight. And there's just something about constituted righteous, legally freed, no longer a slave, never to go back into the slave market of sin. The legal price has been dealt with in its full. But when I come to propitiation, I'm going to learn that that takes me right into the very presence of God. And there's an aspect of the death of Christ which is Godward, where God was satisfied. And God's righteousness was vindicated. And God's wrath was placated. So that even if no sinner at all ever found Christ, God was righteous to come out to this world and say, Mr. Mrs., I can forgive all your sins. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And I learned that there is something here about God's himself being satisfied and God's heart, that wrath being placated, so that there was a righteous basis to come out to us. And so you can see, and I'll try to unpack this a bit more in a second, that there are different facets to the work of Christ, which I think is very important. Now, I think I've said enough to say that when we come to the Day of Atonement, we most certainly have the thought of Calvary. You said you have New Testament scriptures to back that up. Well, rather a lot. You just need to read the Hebrew epistle. We were to read Hebrews chapter 9. It more or less speaks about this day we're speaking about in the Hebrew letter. It says, into the second, that's the second compartment of the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, and he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And it goes on to explain how this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, it says, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So I can't think even a cursory reading of Hebrews, you could come to any other conclusion that this day speaks of Calvary and of how the Lord Jesus is the great antitype, moving into the very holiest of all with the blood, is a picture of the Lord Jesus who has paved the way for every one of us. We now, it says, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. What was denied Israel? The veil was there, has now been rent in twain, and we have access into the very presence of God because of the death of Christ. Now the word atonement, if you were to look up most of the commentaries, and I guess most of us in our teaching, including myself, and what I've heard and what I've taught myself, the word atonement, the word kippur, the Hebrew word for it, it means to cover. And that would be, I think, the majority view on anybody looking at the etymology of the word. I am indebted, by the way, and I would just say this to you, to our brother Sam McBride, who asked me to look again at the etymology of the word in relation to my concordance when I was a young man. And if you do look into it, there are some verses that go just slightly beyond to cover in the word kippur for atonement. And I would submit to you it's worth a bit of a study, this. I don't think it changes too much of the theology I'm about to pass on, but I do think the word goes just a bit more further than to cover. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah looks into the very heaven himself and sees the Lord sitting upon the throne and so on. So in that context, he feels his own sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, and so on. And do you remember the angel comes with the coal, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he touched my lips, and he says, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The word purged is the word for atonement. Thy iniquity is taken away. And I would submit to you, there's a verse, for example, where atonement is more than just to cover. Also in Isaiah 27, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and all the fruit to take away his sin. It makes it clear the word purged, there's the word atonement, and it also speaks about taking away. There are other verses that are similar. So I would submit to you that perhaps it just goes a bit wider than to cover and also has the idea of remission within it. That's for you to do your homework on and see if you agree with it. What I would say this though, it is certainly true that when we come to the issue of atonement, the blood of all those animals, including the goat that was there on the Day of Atonement, couldn't take away sin. The Hebrew writer couldn't be clearer on this. He says in Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And he goes on to say, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So clearly, the only basis by which sin could ever be remitted at any time, at any point in history, is but for the blood of Christ. And every Israelite would have to admit that, and every single saint afterwards has to admit that. There is no virtue in the animal sacrifice, only as it's signposted to the Saviour. And so we believe that this subject matter here takes us into the great thought of Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 to 26, where it makes it clear that God had a righteous basis to forbear with the sins of the past economy. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Here it is. Whom God hath set forth, that's the Lord Jesus, to be a mercy seat, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's in the old economy. He had a righteous basis to forbear with them. Why? To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That there was a basis by which sin was going to be remitted, and that was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Isn't Calvary wonderful, brothers and sisters? This is the doctrine I've given. The reality is, we're sinners saved by grace, but for the death of Christ, none of us would be anything. All our sins have been forgiven us. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. And there is a beautiful picture here of propitiation. But there's also a picture, not only of Calvary, but of supremacy. You see, the Day of Atonement must speak of the supremacy of Christ. Israel's sins were laid on a goat year on year. And yet, of course, we know it was a picture of the putting away of sins eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the scripture says now, where there is a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Israel had to repent annually and worried if the goat would ever come back. I must have worried about it, I'm sure. If the goat would ever come back, that's why it had to be taken by a hand of a strong man, taken away into a land uninhabited. But we don't have to have any of those worries, because we don't have to repent annually. Once in Christ forever. And the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, 1, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And to know that the work of Christ is supreme and eternal. So not only does it speak of Calvary, but the supremacy of that act, it also speaks of humility. I try to emphasize it in the reading. You read the Day of Atonement, just the affliction of soul. It's interesting, in Leviticus 23, we don't have so much the sacrifices as we have the impact on the people. They had to afflict their soul. It had to be a day of repentance. It had to be a day of genuine humility of spirit. And, you know, there's something about what actually says. Can I just point this out to you? If your nose is still in Leviticus 23, look at what it says here. I want you to notice what it says. Verse number 30. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work, verse 31, ye shall do no manner of work. And there's another verse that says about work as well. There's three times over in that little section that it speaks about not doing any work. By the way, that's a different set of statements to what you've got in every other feast. What it says in every other feast is, you'll do no servile work. That is to say, you know, things that ordinarily you would do, you would stop doing in all the other feasts. You would no longer be doing your servant's duties. You'd no longer be doing servile work. But it didn't say that certain things that were needed of necessity for, say, health reasons, would have to stop and other things. But what it says in the Day of Atonement is, there's to be no work. Any work. It doesn't say servile work. In other words, there was something about this day where everything stopped. And the nation repented. And the nation cried. And the nation wept. There's something about the darkness of the day, the soberness of the day, the repentance of the day. Annually, this nation got into sackcloth and ashes and repented. And brothers and sisters, I know we're saved and saved eternally, but I think it's a good thing when there's repentance in any assembly at any point. I really do. I think there's a need sometimes to acknowledge that we've missed the mark at times. I think there's a need for some appreciation that there sometimes can be corporate sin amongst us, as there was here in the nation. Collective sin. Nehemiah says, we have sinned. Say, Nehemiah, you're miles away. He had no effect on the walls being burnt down. He felt the corporate weakness of it all. Daniel 9, we have sinned. Daniel, you've done nothing wrong. No. I feel the collective weakness of the nation. And I think there's something here about the repentance of the people of God which comes out very strongly. And even at an individual level, I know this is national now. It was individual when we got to redemption, but it's national now. But there's a sense in which as individuals too, we have to examine ourselves before we come to the breaking of bread. We know that 1 Corinthians 11:28. I take it there's a need for repentance and soberness and humility and reflection before we do any service for the Lord. You see, it's not about us. The day the platform or any other activity becomes a place for pantomimes and people just playing to the gallery, we've missed the mark, brothers and sisters. He's here. And the assembly's precious to him. And the word of God is everything. And so it needs sober humility to serve him. That's very clearly coming out this day. And the other thing that's coming out this day is recovery. For this is the day when the nation is going to be recovered. This is the day when the nation recognizes they've crucified the Messiah. This is the day when the and then shall the Son of Man appear in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. This is the day they're going to sing, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that fell upon his feet was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and so on. This is the point where they recognize they have who the Lord Jesus really is, and the nation is going to be recovered. You see, that nation's in blindness just now, yeah, but it won't be then. It won't be there. It says in Romans 11 that all Israel shall be saved. That's all the true Israel, by the way. Over the period of this time and also the 7 years of tribulation, there is the purging of the living Jew, you know. Oh, I hope you know that. You read Zechariah 13 in the last verse. You'll discover that 2/3 of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. It's only a third remnant. You read Isaiah 6 in the last verse, there's a tenth. In other words, all that unbelief. They tell me that Tel Aviv today is the most godless city there is in the world. I'll tell you, there's going to be a cleansing before there is recovery. But this is the day of their recovery. This is the day of their recovery. It is indeed. And so there is also another thought here on the Day of Atonement, which we don't really get. We get a hint of it here in Leviticus 23, but it's explicit in Leviticus chapter 16. But it speaks about the purity of the place, that not only were the people to be cleansed, but the sanctuary was to be cleansed, that the blood was to be placed in the holiest of all, in the holy place, and indeed there was a cleansing of the sanctuary. And I think that most fascinating, that care was taken to cleanse the holy place. I understand this, that the death of Christ not only fits believers as priests to worship, but it also sanctifies the very house of God. There's a little verse in Acts 20. I love it. You should. I'm sure many of you do love it. But if you've never seen this, some of you young folk, then please grasp this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 speaks about the local assembly. It says, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Is that not precious? The local assembly has been bought with the very blood of Christ. I tell you what, you wouldn't tamper with it, would you? Been bought with the blood of Christ. That puts a different value in the place. And I believe that happened at Calvary for the church era. When it comes to the era, as we move into the great end times of taking up Israel again and move into the millennial phase, it tells me, you know, in Zechariah 14, do you see that little patch of ground that we call Temple Mount? You know, there's going to be a big topographical change there. You know that Lord Jesus is going to come to the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave in two. But Zechariah 14 says a plateau is going to be lifted up. Israel is going to be the right, very high place. They're all going to be going up to Jerusalem. 41 miles long. It gives us the exact dimensions of it. Tells us also about there is something very holy about that piece of turf there. That was sanctified ground. And a temple is going to be erected on it. If you want to see how big it is, read Ezekiel chapter 40 through to 48. And the true establishment of the worship of Jehovah will take place on that very spot. It was bought with the blood of Christ. Well, you say, did David not purchase a fair bit of it one day when he bought the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Yes, he did. But I'll tell you what, the true value of that place required the blood of Christ. There is something about the place as well as the people that is established here. And when it says in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, that will be true literally. And when it says in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory, that will happen literally. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing to know that God has a plan, and it's going to be fulfilled to its very letters. There's also something about the principle here, not only of Calvary and humility and so on, and recovery and purity, but there's something here about accessibility and acceptance as well. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's what Luke 23, verse 45 tells me anyway. Up to that point, the priest could go only in on the Day of Atonement through the veil once per year. And the Hebrew writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, through the veil, is to say his flesh. I don't think we should get familiar with the fact that you and I
sinners of the Gentiles, saved by sovereign grace, can enter into the immediate presence of God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be heard by the God of the spirits of all flesh. I think we should be amazed by just the ability to pray together, worship together, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Brothers and sisters, these things all were because of Calvary. It's all because of Christ. And I take it that we should revel in it. There's also about liberty. The whole principle of liberty is on this day. In the day of Jubilee, the 50 years, do you remember what day the year of Jubilee started? It was this day. Leviticus 25 tells us it was on the Day of Atonement. They were to lift the trumpet and blast it. And from that day, every debt was erased. Everybody who was in debt, their debts were erased. And everybody was in trouble. And everybody who was in servitude was freed and liberated. What an incredible picture it is of the millennial reign of Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, brothers and sisters, there's going to be no more poverty. You know that, don't you? There's going to be no more wars. Nation shall not rise against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace is going to flow like a river. Righteousness is going to be at home. Jerusalem, they're going to call it Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The trees of the Lord, they're going to clap their hands, and all that's wrong in this world is going to be put right because the king's coming back again. Liberty! And I take it that we can enter into that now. We don't have to wait for it. We have been given a liberty, brothers and sisters. Freedom. We're no longer in bondage to this world. This world system that's round about us that wants us to conform to it. We don't need to. We've been liberated from that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I take it these are some of the features of a Day of Atonement. Now, I would like to say something about Leviticus 16 before I finish, because I know it's not in the passage here, but all of you, you've been there all the way through. I've been preaching. You've been thinking about two goats and so on. I just want to say something about that chapter before I part, because I believe that chapter symbolizes for us the beautiful features of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's only two animals that I want to speak about, the two goats, but you'll remember that there was a bullock too, which Aaron took. And all I want to say about that bullock is that's got to do with what Aaron had to do. Aaron had to change his clothes. Aaron had to offer a bullock. And Aaron had to take the blood of the bullock and bring it into the holiest of all and place it on the mercy seat, sprinkle it seven times before, and offer a burnt offering for himself. You see, those directions were in complete contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrew writer tells us that. He says, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. In other words, everything you read about there shows you the supremacy of our priesthood, the great high priest that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't need to offer for his own sins. Thank God he was absolutely sinless and pure and holy and harmless. He didn't sin, he couldn't sin, he wouldn't sin. He hated sin. He hated lawlessness and he loved righteousness. What a saviour he is. But I want to come to the two goats. So I just want to finish on these two goats, because I suppose over the years we've all enjoyed thinking about those two goats and enjoyed what actually happened to those two goats on the Day of Atonement. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus. The first thing I would like to say about those two goats is they were both one offering. Now that's critical, you get this. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5, he says he shall take two kid of the goats for a sin offering. They were not two offerings. One offering. That's important theology when you come to your New Testament, I would submit to you. In other words, one goat didn't die for some sins and another goat died for another sin. One goat lived for another sins. No. They are both associated with the one sin offering. That's verse 5 of Leviticus 16. Both goats made atonement. Well, you say, where would you go for that? Well, again, verse 10. It speaks about the goat on which the lot fell, what we call the scapegoat, the one that was taken out and left to wander in the wilderness and into a land uninhabited. It says it shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement unto him. So clearly the goat that lived made atonement. The goat that died, it made atonement. Verse 15 of chapter 16 says, And there shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. So the goat that died made atonement, and the goat that lived made atonement, and they were all just one sin offering. Now bear with me. Both goats had hands laid on it. Clearly we all know about the scapegoat. It's very clear from verse 21 that they laid their hands upon the head of that goat and they confessed the sin of the nation upon it, and it was led by the hands of a strong man into the place uninhabited. But the goat that was taken into the holy place, Leviticus 4 tells me that any blood that was taken into the holiest, into the holy place even, and any sin offering associated with that had hands laid on it. And this is confirmed when we come to Leviticus chapter 6, where it speaks about the sin offering and blood being brought into the tabernacle, what it had to do. And so both made atonement, both had hands laid on it, both were one offering. You say, well, why did we need two goats? Why could one not do? The same reason why we needed two birds in the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. In other words, one animal was not sufficient to explain what happened at Calvary. There are two aspects of Calvary that are in view, and we need to understand what the two aspects are. So let's try and grasp these two aspects of what happened at Calvary. There is a goat of which it says, the Lord's lot fell. It's also called the goat for the people. That was the goat that died to make an atonement as a sin offering. There was another goat that lived. And it was led, it says, the Lord's lot fell to Azazel, unto the land uninhabited. So one died, and the other lived. I would submit to you, that's most important to grasp this. When the Lord Jesus was alive, his soul was made an offering for sin. That's what Isaiah 53 says. And as a live man, he endured the sufferings for sin on the cross. But brothers and sisters, he had to die too. Because sin's curse had to be dealt with. And he had to go into the throes of death and die. And two aspects of the life and the death of Christ were aspects were critical when it comes to our understanding of what happened at the cross. Both were necessary. There's something else here. The blood of that first goat was placed on the mercy seat, on the holiest of all, in the presence of God. The second goat, scapegoat, had the sins of the people placed upon it and led out into the wilderness. So the first goat reminds me of the blot and the stain of sin that required to be cleansed, and the defiling of a sex of sin in the eye, in the people of the sin of the people in God's eyes. It had to be cleansed. But the second goat doesn't speak so much about the blot and the stain of sin, but the burden of sin and the cost of bearing it away. It reminds me of the estrangement and the abandonment of Calvary. It reminds me of the loneliness of Golgotha. It gives me another facet, another aspect to the death of Christ. I don't know if you've read the poem Azazel by Isaac Ewan and Caravanserai, but if you have, you won't be able to put it down when you read it. It speaks about that goat going out into the land uninhabited. It describes the land uninhabited as hopelessness hung stagnant in the air. How he saw its far-worn feet, how he heard its hoarse, forsaken bleat pierce the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores its echoes break. That lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? Brothers and sisters, he was abandoned for us at Calvary. And the loneliness of Calvary is seen in the estrangement of that goat going out into the land uninhabited. The blood of the first goat was used to cleanse the secondary defilement of the sanctuary. It was placed in the holiest of all, and it reminds us of the place where God dwelt, that it was a holy place. And our identification with that place is associated with that animal. But that second goat, that living scapegoat that wandered alone bearing the sin of the nation, reminds us of the isolation of Calvary. One reminds us of the blood being taken into the sanctuary. Another reminds us of the burden of sin being taken out of the sanctuary. You can see now how the two were required in order to contain just something of the pictures of what happened at the cross. But I would submit to you that I don't accept the idea that the blood that was taken into the holiest of all dealt with sins generally, and the one taken away into the wilderness dealt with sin specifically. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that Christ died for all, very clearly in Scripture. And I see that picture being fully expressed in the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus chapter 16. But I want to say this. There was nobody on this day, and there'll be nobody subsequent to this day, who will ever be blessed with the forgiveness of sins that didn't repent. The whole point of these verses is to show them their repentance. You could not read those verses that we've just read without realizing the extent of the repentance. The 10th day was a holy convocation. They were to afflict their souls. And the whole language is of repentance. And I would submit to you that no one will ever be in heaven, and no one will ever be blessed that never repents of their sins. It's not that repentance is the basis for blessing. The basis for blessing is the sacrifice of Christ. But repentance is the condition of blessing. When you repent and you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that is the clear picture we're given on the Day of Atonement. And that concurs with the New Testament revelation of what happened at the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, what a chapter it is, isn't it? You see, not only does it explain you and I our salvation in the church era, it explains the basis by which this nation is going to repent and be restored. And how are they going to be restored? On the basis of the work of the cross on the 14th day of Nisan. On the basis of the fact that Christ has died for them. The same basis that you and I are saved. That's the same way we will be saved. And when they repent, God will restore them again. The Lord's going to come back for them. This is the whole return of Christ we're talking about here. This is the regathering of a nation. This is the repentance of a nation. And this is the return of Christ. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And he will say, come ye blessed of my Father. You know, he's going to bless them. And the nation is going to be there with the head. And this world is going to be blessed for 1,000 years. I'll be dealing with that tomorrow night, God willing, to deal with the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you see now the precision of God's program? And can we see how God put this into their diaries all those years ago so that we might learn it in our day and see how great our God is and how inspired the Holy Scriptures are? May God bless his word.